Man, is that incredible? That you take brokenness aside and make it beautiful. Anybody a mess here tonight?
Yes.
Oh my gosh, sit down. I mean, Genesis to Revelation. I mean, that's what you see happen. God takes brokenness and he makes it beautiful. And he takes those messes, those things that we think make us absolutely hopeless, and he brings the most beautiful things out of them. So some of you have come, and I hope you've come, and even if you feel like you're a mess, I'm going to tell you, God has a plan, and it's trust in him. You know, tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the thing about the letter to the Corinthians, they're very pastoral in the sense of, you know, Paul's addressing areas where the church has gone astray. And it absolutely makes the purity of the church vulnerable. And he's saying these things. And anytime you're preaching through 1 Corinthians, it always makes people uncomfortable, makes some people upset. But I want to tell you, this is pastoral. You know, when the Bible says, you know, I don't want you to do these things, it's not said in a way that God's saying, if you do them, I'm going to curse you. What God is saying is, I want to bless you. And if you do these things, you will be cursed. They are not good. And it's, you know, and I say it's tough to preach Corinthians. It's not any tougher than it was for Paul to write the letter at the time that he wrote it. But our culture so dictates morality, ethics, and all of that. But there's a way that God desires for us to live. And it is ultimately for his glory, but it's for our good. And so saying, Lord, I'm going to live the way you want me to live, is the evidence of our trust in him. That if we will do what he says, right? Because some people feel like, well, the letters to the Corinthians, they're very judgmental. What, you know, it always seems judgmental when you have a standard. If you don't have a standard, you don't have to worry about being judgmental. But if you have a standard, and if you are a believer in Jesus, there is a standard. It's there. It's in place. And then it's our trust to follow him. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word. Because when you tell us not to do this, or you tell us to do something, I mean, that's an expression of the love that you have for us, because you love us enough to tell us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open tonight, and that we would hear from you. And Lord, because ultimately what you're doing in this journey on this planet is making us more like you. And so Lord, just reveal those places in our hearts that need to change. And Lord, deal with the stubbornness, the rebellion, whatever it is that's in our lives, Lord, that keep us from doing what you want us to do. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There it is. That word that is so, is it reviled? That the world hates, you know, this idea of judgment. And I'd say for a lot of people, it's the connotation of the word. It's the way that maybe spiritual abuse has happened in some of our churches, that people struggle with this. But Paul's telling the church, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? I mean, here's what's happening. Some of the believers end up in a dispute and they end up in court. And Paul, you know, he hears about this. And so he's writing to the church. He's saying, well, what are you all doing? You are my sons and my daughters, right? That's what God is saying through this letter. Don't handle things like that. You all, there should be enough wisdom for you all to handle this with believers. It doesn't happen much, but there's been a few times in 20 years that I've done ministry that a couple people have asked me to meet with them because they have a dispute. And I know why people go to court. Because everybody's all in agreement. Because I always, the few times I've done it, I've said, well, here's the deal. You all lay out your cases and whatever I decide, we all abide by that. And you know, before there's a judgment, everybody's really good with that. Because they already feel they know how it's going to turn out, don't they? Well, yeah, I'll agree with you because I'm right. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. It is possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers. I love Paul's sarcasm there. Anybody love that? Is it just me? Is there anybody even wise enough that can do this? I mean, your dispute is so complex. And let me ask you, most disputes are not complex. They're incredibly simple. I feel that most children stand wise enough to judge most disputes that we have. What makes the dispute complicated is pride. Oh, that's what makes it complicated. Because it can be the smallest thing, but it is about me, my name. I know I've told you a story before. Me and my daughter, you know, she was 8 or 9 at the time. We were driving down the road. And I don't remember. I don't even remember what it was about. But I just was saying something. And she kept kind of talking back. You know, and I said, now, Molly, now it's this way. And she's like, you know, it's not, Daddy. And, you know, and finally I said, Molly, why are you backtalking me? And she just got real sheepish. And she said, I'm not backtalking. I'm correcting. And I don't know why that got such a wild response, except that you're assuming she was right and I was wrong. I don't even remember what it was over. But, you know, I get that way. It can be the smallest thing. And I want to be right so bad. I want to be right way more important than the issue even is. Amen. My buddies I went to college will tell you this about me. No, they won't, because I'll never ask them to come here. But they could never win an argument with me. Ever. And I'm sure for a short while they perceived they couldn't beat me in an argument because I was so wise. And I say for a short time because then they figured me out. Because we could be having the most trivial of disputes. You know, it could be about a sports team. You know, and I might be saying that, you know, Ohio State has won 12 national championships, and they'd be like, oh, no, they haven't. It's like, oh, yeah, yes, they have. And no, they haven't. And then I just start naming the years. 1542. 1681. But I do it so convincingly. They're like, wow, that was 12. I guess these are. And I just make up stuff to be right. Just to be right. I've made up people. I've just make it up because I want to be right. That's what makes a dispute complicated. It's rarely the issue at hand, but it's the pride that's involved in that. Almost always. You know, Paul's trying to encourage him here. He wants them to know you should handle this among yourselves. Because what is Paul's major concern about their disputes? Do what? Well, no, not that they cause division in the church. I mean, that's certainly a consequence. But what's Paul's real concern here about how they're handling their disputes? They're going to court, right? For the world to see. Because the idea about being the church, about being the sons and daughters of God, is that we don't live like the rest of the world. That we're supposed to be different, that we can even handle our disputes. Because certainly Paul's not saying you shouldn't have any disputes, because that's just life. We're going to disagree, or we're not going to see things the same way. And he said, it's not that you have disputes that makes the purity of the church vulnerable. It's how you handle them. You know, a church member asked me one time, how did they word it? They said, can you handle me disagreeing with you? Is what they asked me. And I said, I have no issue with you disagreeing with me. It's how you disagree with me that I would have an issue with, right? Because as Christians, are we always going to agree? But the issue is, how are we going to disagree? How will we handle our disputes? Paul says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And then Paul says this, verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. And then, there's some powerful things in this passage, but this next part, it just smacks me in the face every time I read it. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Does that smack anybody else in the face? Nobody? Just me. Okay. Well, this sermon is for me then. Hope you enjoy it. Why not rather be wronged? Oh, I can't stand to be wronged. And let me tell you the example. I don't know why it's this example, and it's the one that bothers me the most, is when I go through the drive-thru and I get a quarter pounder or two. I don't remember, but I get a quarter pounder and I just want ketchup on it. And I want it supersized. And you get a half a mile down the road, and there's onions, asparagus, broccoli. I mean, there's everything in the world on it. And I am so mad. And to top it all off, it's the small fries. Because I paid for the supersize. And I'm ashamed to admit to you, there's been a few of those times where I do a U-turn right on... doesn't matter. But I do a U-turn and I go back and I'm upset like some major life thing has happened. And there's this poor scared kid at the counter. And I'm like, why are my fries supersized? Like this kid has some kind of agenda. And when I walked in, hey, it's him. Let's mess him over on the fries. Because I hate to be wronged. And I promise you, at least one of those times that I went into McDonald's and my face is red and I parked to block the drive-thru because I want this to be the worst day in the history of Ray Kroc's little empire, right? And I walk in and I'm ready to let somebody have it, and I get to the counter and somebody comes and says, Pastor Jamie! Yeah. Can I help you? I just need a ketchup packet. Okay. Is that your car? Yes, I'm going. I hate to be wronged. I hate to be cheated. And here, listen, this is the issue. That we belong to Jesus. And Paul is saying, wouldn't it be better to be wronged or cheated than to not look like Jesus? Wouldn't that be better? I mean, have you ever had that exchange where you know you're wrong, somebody's lying to you, and at some point you just say, okay, all right. Because let me tell you, they know. And they don't need you to make them know. Who is our great trust in?
Jesus.
Jesus. And I'm going to tell you who reminds me of this all the time is my wife. When I finally call and apologize about whatever it was, and then I thank her, hey, thanks for, you know, not calling and texting and all that stuff. She goes, oh, I was just praying that Jesus would show you. He does, right? Paul is saying, listen, it'd be better to be wronged or cheated than for you not to look like Jesus. And let me tell you what Paul's also saying when he says that. This is awesome. Because Jesus will take care of you.
Amen.
Jesus makes the wrongs right. I can't tell you how. But he does. Every time he takes care of it. Now usually the way I want him to take care of it is, send the storm right over there, Lord. Nothing would make me happier, right? But there was something that would make me happier. And God sent it instead, right? And it's this trust in him. Now listen to this. And you know, this is probably the tough part of this passage. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Because I had a great conversation with somebody this past week and we talked about this. Because one of the things that I am so thankful for about our church, and what I'm about to say is probably going to offend some people. Just email me, keithscarborough.com. But most churches, they list sin from top to bottom. And what they perceive as the worst sin goes at the top, then the next one, then the next one. And if you know anybody that has a list like that, or you have a list like that, I bet you'll find your sins at the bottom. Well, one of the things I'm thankful for about here, we don't list sin like that. We list it side to side. Because this list Paul gives here, it's not in any order. It's not in an order of importance, because any sin is an offense to God. No sin is worse than the other. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Okay, since you amen, that means you are the worst sinner here.
Amen.
The amen's drastically reduced right after that point. That means I am the worst sinner. There is no sinner worse than me. And there is no sinner better than me. Because God didn't list the sins like this. He listed them like this. And wherever you stand in that line of all these things we just read, wherever you stand, when you look side to side, there are all kinds of people standing beside you. And he says, do you know that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he gives off this huge list. Did anybody hear their issue in that listing? I'm not nosy. I'm just curious. I heard mine. Anybody else? I wish he'd said lying. We could just get it all over with right here, right? If the passage ended there, I don't know that there'd be any good news tonight. But it doesn't end there. Listen to what he says. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Because all of us have been down this road. Let me tell you, whenever the Bible talks about adultery, just for most of us, just go ahead and sign yourself up. Do you know why? Because Jesus kind of gave us the definition of adultery. If you've had lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. Amen. And I know it's Wednesday night. I know this is probably, on the average, a more holy crowd than normal. But I'm going to tell you, all of us were guilty. Every one of us. And you know what I told somebody this week? The Bible is not a book that was written to make you quit doing bad things. Let me say it again. The Bible is not a book that was written to make you stop doing bad things. It was a book that was written so that you would know only Jesus can save you. How many of you, since you've been saved, you have stopped doing bad things? I can't raise my hand on that. Now listen, because this is where it gets really tough. Because few people have a real balanced view of grace and sin. Most people fall into one of two camps. Where it's all about grace, which means do whatever you want. It's okay. It'll be all right. And on the other side is legalism. You're going to hell because you did those certain things. Which of the sides are true? Neither are true. But there's this balance of grace and mercy. Because I've admitted, I still struggle, I still do bad things. But let me tell you, every time I do it, the Holy Spirit is right there convicting me of those things. The Holy Spirit is still there letting me know I'm wrong. I deal with somebody at least once a month who says, I don't think I'm saved because I did this really bad thing last week. And I always ask him, do you think God knows all things? Do you think he knows the future? And they almost always inevitably tell me, yes, they believe he does. I said, so when God saved you, he knew what last weekend was going to look like, but he saved you anyway. You see, he has a greater plan than just you stop doing bad things. He's making us something. And he wants to bless our lives. And you know why the list is there? Because God wants to bless us so much. He wants us to know the things that hinder that blessing. Because how good would he be if he just didn't tell us and you just kind of figure it out by trial and error? That wouldn't be loving. And listen, I parent that way sometimes. Oh, I know I've never told you to do that, but if you ever do it again, I'm going to beat you, right? But God is not like that. God doesn't have to have a conversation with us. Hey, listen, I know I didn't mention that, but seriously, no. God doesn't. He's told us that those things aren't there to be judgmental. Those things are there to surpass judgment so that we know. And it's hard because here's the thing about judging. If I really care about you and I really love you and I see you doing something that I know is going to hinder that, what God wants to do in your life, what is the most loving thing I could do? To tell you, to say, stop, don't do that. And I promise you, if you do that, somebody's going to put a finger back in your face and say, hey, don't judge me. But if you really love them, if you really care about them, that's what it means to be the church. That's what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I'm not saying it to shame you or condemn you. And I hope if you say it to me, you're not saying it to me to shame me or condemn me. But we say it to each other because of what we believe God has for us. And God has said, live this way. There's the list. Hey, don't do those things. And the problem is with that list in our politicized culture that we live in, people want to grab one or two of those and make those the huge issues. But I'm telling you, the sin is side to side to side. And that means that we're the worst sinners of all time. And here's what's tough. You can say that in a sermon, and people will nod, and they'll say amen. But few of us really believe that. Few of us really believe that. Because some of you, you feel like, no, I'm the worst. Everybody else is, if I could struggle with so-and-so sin, I'd be better. No, you wouldn't. It's sin. And where a lot of people are is, well, I know I got my struggles, but at least I'm not whatever, right? And to think that they're really better because they think their sin isn't as bad. But if sin is an offense to God, and it is, then we're the worst sinners ever. And so we listen to what the Lord says. Paul's telling the church. Now here's what he says. This is awesome. He ends with it. All these things, and he's talking to the believers, all right? All these things I mentioned, that's what you were. You are not that anymore. Now I don't get from Paul there that he's saying they're all absent of the struggle. I don't hear Paul saying that at all. He's talking about their identity, who they are. And here's the thing, what they do doesn't trump what Christ has done in them. Because I've already told you, when there's sin in my life, man, the Holy Spirit convicts me of that sin. I don't get a pass because Jesus has saved me. He's still dealing with that. Do you know why? Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And he's going to complete it. No matter how difficult, no matter how painful, he's going to complete it, because it is the most important thing on this planet, is that we become as much like Jesus as we can. That's the work that God is doing in each of us. And if that's true, you know what else that means? There's no petty sin. That all of it God wants out of our lives. The church, part of the function of the church is the accountability that we are to each other. I mean, that's part of it, right? That we, you know, that I hope, and this may be a way overestimation, but I hope you come assuming that people love you here. And that in so many ways, this is a safe place. And I've thought about this all day, and I'm pretty sure I said it last week. But I'll say it again, it's good. Even though it says out there on the side of the building that it's a place for all people, it's not a place for all behaviors. That there are things that are, they're just wrong. But that wrong thing, my concern for that in your life is because I know what God wants to give you. I know what God wants to do, right? And would I love you enough to say it? Would I care enough to say it? Or if you said it to me, could I take it? Could I hear that? Because I promise you, nobody's ever pointed out something in my life that I wasn't already aware of, right? Amen. When those times that somebody has said something to me, now I'm not saying that I was like, oh, thank you. Oh, I deny it nine times out of ten. Like, hey, you're crazy. Whatever. Stop judging me. But I already know. I know. And if somebody would say something, if it's out of love, right? And granted, now listen to what I told you. It's how we say a lot of things that makes all the difference in the world. Paul wants us to know, hey, all these things, they are not good. They are not good. Don't live in these things because there's no blessing there. It's a hindrance to what God wants to do in your life. So don't do these things. Because listen, these lists in the Bible, they're all over the place. If you've read it, they're all over the place. And it always comes down, you know, to about 8, 9, or 10 things. And it's amazing to me because some of them we'd look at and be like, oh my gosh, that's huge. I would never do that. But then always in the list is like, don't be prideful. And I was like, oh, you almost made it. Don't be a swindler. Don't be a slanderer. You know, all those things. All the sexual immorality. God says, I love you. It's not that, you know, it's not that God's trying to cut off the good times, but God knows the end of the story. Amen? He sees something that we can't see yet. You know, that's why in premarital counseling, I always encourage couples, you should not be having sex. Don't do it. God doesn't want you to do it. And you know, and a lot of couples are like, you know, I just don't get it. And, you know, you just have to know that you're compatible. Listen, it'll all work out. Right? But there's a reason God says don't do that. Because inevitably, not all the time, but almost all the time when I'm dealing with a couple and there's trust issues, that's usually a part of the story. Because it demonstrates a great trust in Christ. And if that trust is lacking, I'm not saying it's not there, but it's lacking. That trust isn't what it should be. Oh, you're starting off marriage with a limp. And it's one of the ways you demonstrate that your great trust is in God, because what you say is, we're going to do this God's way. And that's one example. But it's in all these areas. Wouldn't it be better if you were wronged or cheated? You know what? You know why Paul's saying that? Because it would be better. It would be. And the one telling this to you, talking about God, he sees the outcome. He sees the end that we can't see. Will we trust him? And let me just tell you, this passage, it just gets more and more difficult from here in what Paul addresses with the church. Because God's desire is that we don't live like the rest of the world. And the rest of the world lives the way it does because all it can do is trust itself. But we should live differently because our great trust is in him. If you're here tonight and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to tell you something. He's the only hope for the world. He is the great saver. He's the great forgiver. He's the great healer. You can completely trust him in every way that he works. It always turns out ultimately, eternally, for our good. So you can trust him. He has no other agenda. We can't make him greater than he already is. So it's not that he would use us or manipulate us to make him greater. He's who he is, and that doesn't change. It doesn't change in our success. It doesn't change in our failure. He's who he is. But he wants to make us more like him. He wants to make us better. And that's why he tells us all these things. If you've never put your trust in Christ, I'm going to tell you something. He's the only one who can forgive sin. He's the only one who can say to you, all those things, that's what you were. Because you know what you are when you're no longer those things? You're His. He loves you. Like a son, like a daughter, He loves you. And if anything in you tonight makes you feel like, oh, I want this Jesus in my life. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that He is the Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, that we would be saved. And invite Him to come into our life. Ask Him to forgive us of our sin. And He'll do that and so much more. Oh, there's a healing in Christ that's unbelievable. Unbelievable. The things that scar us and scare us from the past, oh, there's healing from that. But it's only found in Jesus. We're going to have a time of altar. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and maybe some of you right now just have prayed and asked Him to come into your life, let us know that. There's going to be people come and pray at this altar. And I'd love to hear that from you tonight. But that's what God did in your life tonight. And for a lot of us, I think this altar tonight is, you know, where do we really place our trust? And are we really going to trust Him? And if we're really going to trust Him, we're going to live different than the rest of the world. And that's what He wants. Father, we come to You tonight. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness, Your kindness to us. The love that You express, even in the things that You have written to us not to do, it's an expression of Your love. Because You want to bless us. Lord, I pray tonight for those that just are lacking that trust in You. And I pray, Lord, You just speak to their hearts tonight. I pray for those here tonight that have never trusted You as their Savior. And I just pray, Jesus, You would save them tonight. We love You, Lord. It's in Your name we pray. Let's stand together. The altar is open. I want to invite you to come. Don't wait. You just come.